With me to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, as we begin this new chapter in our walk through the book of Revelation. Tonight we'll be in Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, and we will read down to verse 6. Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, reading down to verse 6. Hear the word of God. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments. And they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments. And I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Yes and amen. This is the Word of God. Let's pray together as we enter into this text. Father, thank you so very much for your grace, for your mercy, for your goodness. Father, thank you for the opportunity to gather tonight to look at your Word. We pray, Father, that as we spend tonight of Holy Week looking at your Word to your church, that our hearts and minds would be both saturated in the darkness of Calvary and the brilliant dawn of Easter morning. We pray that, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. My wife and I try not to watch too much television. Sometimes it can be hard if there are good things on TV. We try not to watch too much TV, but we, like many people, have certain shows that are just, we don't want to miss, must-see TV. One of the shows that we try to watch every week, or either we'll try and catch on demand at a later date if we happen to miss it on a Tuesday evening, is NCIS. We love us some NCIS. Watching the show that recounts the investigations and the different things that are going on with the Naval Criminal Investigative Service headquartered there in Washington, D.C. Particularly, the original show, at least, is the one kind of that's our favorite, although I do like the recent New Orleans spinoff because I spent some time in New Orleans, lived there for a little while, so I see some familiar surroundings when we're watching that show. But our favorite is the original. The original, as in most cases, is the best, telling the story of Leroy Jethro Gibbs and his team of NCIS agents that are charged with solving crimes related to the Navy, to the Marines, and battling against terrorism and other threats to the U.S. government as necessary. And one of the key members of the team that is certainly not one of the field agents out actually getting shot at on a weekly basis on the TV shows, but that is absolutely crucial, is a British doctor named Dr. Donald Mallard, known as Ducky, and his assistant, Jimmy Palmer. Dr. Mallard, or Ducky, he is the chief medical examiner. On a weekly basis, he spends his time on the show helping Gibbs and his other agents solve the crime by conducting autopsies of the victims to try and see where the evidence is pointing, to see if they can find out who actually committed the crime and if they can bring them to justice. What is revealed in an autopsy and what is revealed under the skilled surgical precision of Dr. Mallard is oftentimes the key to to understanding the life and the death of the victim, as well as the person who committed the crime and what is necessary to bring that person to justice. And just like in an actual autopsy room conducted there under the surgical precision of the chief medical examiner, churches, like people, can and do die. And what their autopsies reveal can be staggering, unexpected, in cases not very obvious. That's how it is oftentimes on NCIS. Someone is brought in with an apparent gunshot wound, and it appears that is a cut and dried case. They know exactly what happened. They know exactly how the person died. And yet, through the drama that unfolds and through Ducky's examinations, you find that things are not always as they appear. That, in fact, something else entirely has happened. Something that is lying and is lying just beneath the surface. Something that can only be seen through taking in all of the evidence. As it is on NCIS, so it was in Sardis. Churches of Pergamum and Thyatira that Jesus has just finished addressing have been mired and have been sinking and drowning in rampant immorality. False teachings that have been introduced by the Nicolaitans, and those who have been following this unknown, mysterious figure given the code name Jezebel have been seducing the servants of God in Pergamum and Thyatira to offer sacrifices to altars by participating in these huge pagan festivals, by participating in these pagan feasts, and then by conducting and living in an openly pagan manner, by living in outright and open sexual immorality. And as you read through the criticisms, the condemnations, and the problems that these churches of Pergamum and Thyatira are facing, you are tempted to think, especially if you're just reading these stories and these chapters back to back to back, that surely this is as bad as it can be. We saw last week what Jesus says to the church there in Thyatira, and it seems like that the church could not get any worse. Until we turn the page into chapter 3, we find that yes, it can. Things can, in fact, get a lot worse. The churches in Thyatira, the churches in Pergamum, they were saturated in immorality. They were prostituting themselves to the surrounding culture. But at the very least, they had a pulse. They had a heartbeat. When you turn to Sardis, there is no heartbeat to be found. Even though they had the visible facade, the visible evidence, or at least the appearance of at least some form of life, in reality, all of the vital signs have a flatlined. Jesus' sentence here is death. You notice Jesus doesn't really give the church in Sardis a commendation, or an encouragement. You read what he says to the church in Sardis there in verse 2, where he says, "I know your works." And if you've been reading the other four messages to the churches, you're expecting him to say, "I know your endurance. I know your patience. I know your faithfulness. I know how you have been witnesses for me." You're expecting something like that. And what you get instead is, "I know your works. Everyone thinks you're alive, but you're not. You are a corpse. You are dead." And yet what is so miraculously, mercifully, graciously amazing is that Jesus is and always has been in the business of speaking to dead things and bringing them back to life. Notice Jesus calls the church at Sardis dead, and yet he keeps on talking to it. He is in the midst of death, and yet he still speaks with the attempt and with the effort and with the purpose of bringing life out of death. Jesus is, and we celebrate that this week. We celebrate that every single day in the gospel. Jesus is in the business of bringing dead things back to life. And that's exactly what he is doing here in Sardis. He comes there to his bride, this local church. And just like he had with the girl in the house that had been dead, he comes and says, "Little girl, get up." He speaks to the church at Sardis with the attempt of pointing out how they have died, conducting a divine autopsy, if you will, showing the church what they have done that has led to their death, showing us what leads to the death of local churches, and at the same time, showing them what is necessary if they are to be raised back to gospel thriving, gospel breathing, gospel heart beating life. And that's what Jesus is doing in his address to the church in Sardis. And in doing so, he shows us seven things that had led to the demise of the church in Sardis, and five things that are warnings to us, and five things that show us how gospel communities are to live, to thrive, and be resurrected if they have already been pronounced dead. We see these five things, and I simply want to point them out to you tonight in the time that we have remaining. We see, first of all, that the church in Sardis had built its reputation, had built itself on its religious reputation and not on the gospel. The church had built itself on its religious reputation, but not on the gospel. Notice what Jesus says in verse 1. "I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead." Notice what Jesus says. Death is not always obvious. It's not always apparent. It's not always easy to see. Sometimes you can have the appearance of life. When someone dies physically, after a little while, a few days, it becomes apparent that there is a dead body in the room. It becomes obvious. You know it. You can see it. You can smell it. You know what happens. And yet, spiritually, a death can occur. This is especially true of a local church, and it not be apparent or obvious to those watching. You might have the feel, the look of outward morality, outward health, outward passion. It might appear that things are going well, but while the truth is that death is the reality. Notice what Jesus says. You have the reputation of being alive. You are thought to be alive. Those looking at you think that you are doing well. How does this happen? How do churches end their lives with the reputation of thriving and growth and health? And they do so in a myriad of ways. Most notably, they can do so by living in the past, by basing who they are now on some glory days or perceived glory days of influence or growth or ministry or passion that has occurred at some point in the distant past, but is not the reality today. Oftentimes, churches themselves can be the last to know that things have gone horribly wrong. That is a possibility. Maybe they are living on the outward appearance or the outward shell by maintaining simply the activities, the programs, the services, the ongoing occurrence of activity that is not in and of itself an actual sign of life, but is simply, merely, or could be a facade. In either case, what is happening in Sardis and what is happening in many churches is that they are living on an illusion. They are living off of merely the rumor that they are growing, when in fact death itself has occurred. The first thing that we see, and the thing that we are warned about at the very outset, is that the church in Sardis had built itself on its reputation and not on the gospel. Woe be unto us. Woe be unto us if we are known merely as a church with great preaching or great comfortable sanctuary or amazing technology or fantastic music or great programs and great ministries. All of those things are very good. They're great. And I hope those things are true, and I believe that they're true of our church. What we want to be known for is the gospel. What we want people to know about us is that is a church that loves the gospel and can't stop talking about it and is seeing lives transformed by it. Not merely a reputation for being the place to be at on a Sunday morning. Just for that sake alone. The church in Sardis built its reputation not on the gospel, but on something else. The second thing that we see is that the church in Sardis wasted away. Wasted away on the life support of an incomplete gospel. Notice what he says in verse 2. Wake up! So he's calling the church that is dead back to life. Saying what he said to Lazarus. He's saying what he said to the little girl that had died. Wake up! Get up! And strengthen what remains and is about to die. There may be a few places that still some circulation is happening. There's still some believers in your midst. Wake up. That's about to die. Why? For I have not found your works complete in the sight of God. Notice what he says. He says they are not complete. Who they are and what they do, what they practice and what they proclaim is not, it's not complete. It's not finished. It's not the fullness of what it should be. In ancient Sardis, there's this beautiful or would-be beautiful temple to Artemis. It was there. Everyone could have seen it there on the skyline of this Acropolis that the city sat upon. And yet it was famously unfinished. Famously unfinished. Just a shell of what it was supposed to be. Everyone living in the city would have had a vivid image of what Jesus means by something that is not finished, that is not complete. What Jesus is really saying here is that it is not the Temple of Artemis that is the most tragic example of something that isn't complete in this city. What's tragically incomplete in Sardis themselves? They are wasting away what little signs of life, what few sprigs of growth that are still remaining are about to die because their works are not complete in the sight of God. Notice what Jesus is saying. An almost gospel. A gospel that marginalizes the transforming power of the gospel, or a gospel that cuts out the very heart of the gospel by not preaching on sin and the cross and the grace of the gospel, an incomplete gospel, an almost gospel, can maintain morality, morale, emotions, even attendance. But it is, in the long run, and certainly in the light of eternity, a death sentence. An incomplete gospel is ultimately a terminal disease. Calls the church to life and says, be on guard. Strengthen what life is there. Cultivate it. Because you are not complete. Who you are and what you do the church was wasting away on the life support of an incomplete gospel. Third, the church had forgotten. And this goes to the very heart of what was incomplete about who they were and the gospel that they were proclaiming, the gospel that they were building who they are on. The church had forgotten the very source of its life, which is the message of the gospel. First Baptist Church Henryville does not live and does not thrive because it has an amazing senior pastor, or an amazing associate pastor, or an amazing youth pastor, or great members. First Baptist Church Henryville does not thrive because we have an amazing building. First Baptist Henryville doesn't thrive and doesn't grow, and is not healthy, is not alive, because we have lots of different things and activities and programs that are going on each day of the week. First Baptist Church Henryville thrives, if we thrive at all, on and only on the message of the gospel, the good news of what Jesus Christ has done for sinners like you and I. If that is not what we are living on, if that isn't our bread and butter, if that is not our breakfast, lunch, and dinner, if that isn't everything, then we are dead, however loudly we might proclaim our own life. We're nothing. Notice what Jesus says to them in verse 3. He says, "Remember then what you received and heard." What did they receive and heard? They received and heard the gospel. They received and heard the word of God. They received and heard the revelation of God Himself to His people. Remember it. Remember the message that you have been charged to proclaim. Repent. Keep it. If there is to ever be any repentance, if there is ever to be any resurrection in the life of a dead church or a Christian who seems to be dead, new life will only come where the Word of God, what has been received and heard, is treasured. Where this book is not loved, the church is not lived. The church had forgotten the very source of its life, and Jesus calls them to remember what they had received, what they had heard, and in response to repent and to keep it. Fourth, the church had ignored the danger of ignoring the gospel. The church had ignored the danger of ignoring the gospel. Notice what Jesus says going down into verse 3 and following. He says, "Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, if you stay in your slumber, if you saute in your death, if you would rather live in your grave clothes, if you will not arise, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you." Oftentimes we think of that language, when we think that when Jesus is talking like that, he's necessarily speaking of the second coming, the return of Christ. And that's true. We do not know the hour when our Lord will come. But notice what he's saying here. He's not specifically speaking here about his return. He's speaking about conclusive and total judgment against a church that proclaims the name of Christ but does not worship Christ. This is not a message merely of impending return, but of impending judgment. A thought and a concept that the people of Sardis would have known well. The town of Sardis was situated on top of these huge, high bluffs, on top of this precipice. And looking at it from a distance, you would think that it would be impregnable to conquest. There's no way any foreign invader could possibly get up there and take it. It's like the top of Lookout Mountain. You ever go to Lookout Mountain in Chattanooga? The Confederate Army had barricaded itself on top of that mountain. You stand up there and you say, "How on earth did Grant ever get up this mountain and beat the Confederate Army up here?" It looks impregnable, but looks can be deceiving. As it was at Lookout Mountain, so it was in Sardis. In 546 B.C., Cyrus, the Persian king, had slipped a small contingent of forces slyly up the bluff and had gone in and opened the gates wide because the soldiers of Sardis were not guarding the city well. In 214 B.C., Antiochus did the exact same thing. Climbed up a steep precipice to an area of the wall that was not guarded, and the city fell. In 17 AD, the city was almost destroyed by an earthquake that hit without warning. The people of Sardis knew well what was meant by unexpected disaster and unlooked for judgment. They knew. And Jesus tells them, quite clearly, there is something worse than Cyrus and worse than Antiochus and worse than an earthquake, and that is the judgment of a holy God. Hear me very clearly. Our biggest danger is not the growing immorality in our culture. It is not the increasing persecution of Christians. It is not living in a post-Christian or anti-Christian society. The greatest threat that you face and that I face is God Himself. If we profess with our lips what is not actually true, if we profess life where there is only death, we want to be startled by something, be startled by the holy judgment of a good but righteous God. The church ignored the danger of ignoring the gospel, thinking that lots of other things were of more importance. Other things needed guarding. Other things needed attending to. When they were not guarding their greatest weakness. We're not guarding the gospel itself, their greatest treasure. The church ignored the danger of ignoring the gospel. And fifth and finally, the church needed to be resurrected by the power and promise of the gospel. The church needed to be resurrected by the power and the promise of the gospel. The church in Sardis, when we first encounter them in verse 1, is dead. It doesn't get much clearer than Jesus saying, "You are dead." And yet, remember what we said earlier. Jesus is and always has been in the business of bringing life out of dead things. You would think that if the church is dead, there is no hope. And that there is always gospel hope for a people who claim the name of the crucified rabbi who was dead and buried and then early one morning stopped being dead, decided it was time to get up. Following a resurrected king means that you and I are fundamentally people of the resurrection. And that's good news. Notice that Jesus is calling them to the very power of the gospel. Notice what he says in verse 1, how he begins. The words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. The seven stars represent the churches themselves. And if you recall from chapter 1, we said the seven spirits of God are the perfections that are attributed to the Holy Spirit himself. God the Spirit, the very life, breath of the church. Jesus has, and he has them for his people. What the church in Sardis needs, the Spirit, Jesus has. They need the power of the Spirit and then the promise of the gospel. The one who conquers will triumph in unending, not dead, eternal resurrection life. Notice how that life is imaged for us. Clothed in white garments, having a name permanently written in the book of life, having a name confessed before the Father. That is astounding promises. Yes, it is true. The end, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And yet it is also a beautiful truth that in the gospel, sinners like you and I, sinners like us, unworthy, undeserving us, those who love Jesus, who overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony, Jesus Christ Himself will confess us to the Father. We will stand there at the throne and profess, Jesus is Lord. And Jesus, standing at the throne, will look and will confess before all the universe, this one is mine. And that is the gospel's promise. And that is where our life is. Let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Father, thank you for your mercy, your goodness, your grace, your life. Thank you, Father, for this all-conquering, death-defeating, eternal living, ever joyful, never depleting, abundant resurrection gospel life. Thank you, Father, that it is ours in Christ. Thank you that you call and command dead things to live again. Dead hearts, dead churches, dead people. You bring life where death had dwelled. You did so in Sardis. You did so in my life. And Father, we pray that be the life that we live each and every day. In Jesus' name, amen.